All right, let's go into our Bibles and let's continue with this series of messages, which I think this is number 10. But let's go over to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, read a few verses for introduction. And then I want to talk to you today as we continue this series, We Walk by Faith, with the subtitle being Troubles Along the Way. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And since we've already gone over this a couple of times, I won't explain it again. "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And we'll stop at verse 3. Let's remind ourselves of these biblical heroes that are in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and just how they obtained the status of being able to give a good report, or rather receive a good report, because they believed what God had said. For us, it's believing what God had written. Now, the title, Troubles Along the Way, simply came to me as I spend, as you know, so much time meditating, contemplating, and praying that God would just put me on the right page for the right time, for the right day. And this idea of troubles along the way just struck me as most of us, I would assume at least, I know it was in my case, when I received Christ, I did have an anticipation of a changed life. I did have an anticipation of better things and good things. What evidently I wasn't so clear on was the troubles that go along the way. And I can clearly remember one of the first crises of faith that I had was about 2 years into my walk, and it really broke me. And I was with a friend of mine who also happens to be a pastor now and has been for many years. No, we were just talking. We were on a walk through the woods, and we were just there talking, and I was explaining myself and kind of bearing my soul to him, and he was just doing some things to encourage me. It came to me what I had read in a biography of a Christian leader and what he had said about brokenness and the purpose that it serves so that God can pour into us more of his Holy Spirit. But as the years have gone by and troubles have often increased in my walk as they have or will in yours, I reflect back on the fact that now with a greater knowledge of the Bible than I had 43 years ago or 41 years ago, these troubles are told to us. But again, if you're like me, I had little appreciation for those verses. Eventually I read them, but they still didn't kind of register. I guess in my mind I was saying, not me. I didn't say that consciously, but I believe that that's what I was probably thinking. I'm not able to comprehend the type of trials and temptations that would come my way after these long 4+ decades of serving Christ. Lots of troubles, which we find written in the song Amazing Grace. "Out of many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." If you're going to serve Christ with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength, you're going to encounter troubles along the way. Now, this is, again, my testimony. I don't know how it was for you. Maybe you anticipated troubles right from the beginning. But I think the average Christian doesn't. I think that there's a pattern with God that I've seen from pastoring, that if you're a new believer in the Lord, things just seem to go right for a season. Could be a short season. In my case, it was about 2 years. And, you know, everything that I did in ministry, keeping in mind that I was preaching and singing and ministering in my very first year of being saved, but that's unique, but I was. It just seemed like whatever I did just had success. People came, people were saved, baptizing people and all types of converts. And then there was that Waterloo or watershed moment where the brokenness that God had planned for me and has planned for all of us came in. Well, this is where we get tested. This is where we get tried. This is where we find out what we're made of, as we've gone through this many times. There's a story I assume to be true that Max Lucado wrote about in a book back in the early 90s, The Eye of the Storm. And it's about this parakeet. We had a parakeet, my wife and I, when we were first married. I had one of them in an amusement park. Be able to throw a dime on a plate and keep it there. And we won this budgie parakeet. I think we named him Samson. Anyway, you know, he was in the cage, and they're nice. I still like birds, as you know. But they have a habit of making a mess. You put in their food and whatever else you put in there, and they flap their wings and so forth, and it goes all over the floor. And so you have to clean the cage. Now, apparently, this is a true story, that this woman, she was home, and she decided to clean her parakeet's cage. His name was Chippy. And so she opened the cage, and she took off the extension on the vacuum cleaner, which you could probably guess what's going to happen. And she began to vacuum up the bottom of the cage when the phone rang. When she went to answer the phone, she heard this little screech, and whoosh, and quickly realized that Chippy was now in the vacuum cleaner. So she hung up the phone, got down and opened the bag, and there he was. He was okay. But, of course, filled with dust and dirt and a bit in shock. And so now she said, well, gee, I got to wash him up and clean him off. And she took him over to the kitchen sink there and I guess made the water appropriate, I'll say tepid, and began to wash him up. So she did. She washed him off. And then she realized that the poor bird is not only sopping wet, but he's shivering. So she decides to get out the blow dryer, and she just blasts him. This became, in the local newspapers, a human interest story. So the reporter who initially did the story about Chippy going into the vacuum cleaner and all of that, and then getting dusty and dirty and filthy and washed off in the kitchen sink and then blow dried with a hair dryer, a regular hair dryer, the reporter was following up on the story and asked the woman how Chippy was doing. Her response was that, well, he doesn't sing much anymore, but he just sits and stares. So you're in your cage. The principles of God put around us boundaries, and you're comfortable enough for a certain length of time. I was 2 years or so. And then one day you're just sucked in, filthy. Then you're getting washed and blow dried and whatever. And you just sit and you stare. And you wonder, what's happening to me? What has happened to me? I started out with Christ and everything was going great. Now, again, your time as a new believer in the Lord may have been longer, a few years, may have been shorter. But the fact that all of us find troubles along the way is a given. And again, let me remind you that this is what God has ordained, and also it goes with just what it means to actually be a Christian. And it's what proves us. Whether Chippy ever sang again, well, we don't know. But the fact that after this traumatic experience, he wasn't singing much, at least for a time. And that's what happens to us. We sing the song, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." And the verse starts out with, "If you're losing your song in the night." I had a song came back to my mind last night while I was still preparing this message. I know for certain I haven't sang in beyond 30 years. It just came out of nowhere. I believe it was the Lord. I mean, not just a memory, the Lord. I don't know what prompted this song to come back to my mind. But again, to sing it to myself. And then the days of being newly saved and newly born again came along with this song and the memory of it. And reminded me of what we've prayed here and what I've shared with you about, Lord, renew our first love. Because we were not, I was not aware. And I think that the average Christian, from my observation of all these many years of pastoring, you're not aware of the troubles that are coming your way. Not because, you know, everybody has troubles, and we have those too. But these are troubles that come to us specifically because we're following Christ. And so that's what I want to share with you today. And I want to, first of all, look at the Apostle Paul as an example of someone who was told from the outset. See, I wasn't told necessarily from the outset what was going to come to pass in my life. And I'm grateful, by the way, that God doesn't show me all of the future. I don't think that I could handle it mentally. The blessings, well, even they may make me anxious to get them. But the troubles, if you had known what's coming your way, you would begin to get anxious and maybe depressed and so on. So God is merciful as he tests us, but he doesn't always clue us into exactly what is going to happen. However, in the case of the Apostle Paul, he was specifically told from the day he was called what great things he was going to suffer for Christ. In Acts 9:16, Jesus is speaking after the Apostle Paul has just been blinded by the light of Christ. Jesus awakens Ananias and sends Ananias to the Apostle Paul, and he has a message. He says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." What great suffering he's going to go through for serving me. He was told, it was prophesied. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 23 and 4, after some years go by, and the Apostle Paul is definitely having trial after trial and tribulation after tribulation, one after the other, he's urged by the brethren, after the prophet Agabus announces to those that were present that the Apostle Paul is going to be bound, he's going to be put in jail, he's going to be tested and tried and beaten and so forth. But listen to what the Apostle Paul states in Acts chapter 20, 23 and 24. He says, "But the Holy Ghost witnesses," and I'm inserting the word that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, that everywhere I go, there's going to be imprisonment, that's bonds, and afflictions. Now listen to what he says here. "But none of these things move me." Contrary to what I just said about being shown things that are coming, he stated that none of these things move me. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He was told personally, so what Agabus announced to everybody was already known to the Apostle Paul. He knew this, and the Spirit of God kept reminding him of this. 2 Timothy is the last letter the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Here in the book of Acts, ministry is just starting. He says, "My goal is to finish my course." And in 2 Timothy, he states, as it's his last letter, "I have finished my course." He knew what he was facing. He knew what was up ahead. He knew the troubles that he would face for simply being a witness and a teacher and an evangelist and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he said, "I'm not moved by that. I'm only going to set my goal to finish my course." And he did, with a good report. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm still talking about the Apostle Paul, having been told up front of the things that he would suffer. Verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." They didn't have a home and place to go, or go back home after being on the road, and so forth. But here, these sufferings related to the church, of what the apostles were going through. Here he speaks for himself, but the apostles in large were all going through this. And what was lost for them was a gain for the church. Do you realize that when Jesus went to the cross, and those that put him there, who obviously didn't like him, that's to say it mildly, said this: "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." Which is very accurate, very true. Now, they meant it in a different line. They meant he has no power to save himself, so what kind of savior is this? But if you're actually a savior, as in Jesus' case, it would be impossible to save yourself and others under the biblical prophecies and the principles of the shedding of blood. Either he would live, Jesus, and we would die, or we would live and he would die. And in life, whether you're a pastor, preacher, father, mother, we can go down into many areas of life where there's duty and responsibility. It's impossible to please both yourself and God. It's impossible to please yourself and those you serve. Somebody has to die. And in our case, we learn, though not initially, as I mentioned, we learn that it's we that die for the benefit of other people. Let me just say quickly, and I may be able to get a quote in here for you later on by Charles Finney, but this is, again, not the case for the average American Christian. They live for their own salvation. They live for themselves. What they do, here's these simple little cards that we've made up. And, you know, I mean, jokingly, I can force them on you, but that's not going to work. Well, let's see who's going to distribute them, who's going to get creative, who's going to pray over them, who's going to have people that God will draw to them. Every one of you will. But when duty calls, who will be there? Who will say, look, in this instance, one of us is going to be uncomfortable, like handing out a gospel tract, and that discomfort lies on my side since I'm a Christian. I have to do my duty as a soldier of Jesus Christ. But this is not the case for so many professing Christians. In any case, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 8, 9, and 10, he says this: For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. Now, that's the title of my message, Troubles Along the Way. We would not have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. Now, before I read what I'm about to read, this is not what we would expect had we no knowledge of the Bible and how it is actually written by God and how it is actually played out in the lives of those who follow him. We would not expect the Apostle Paul to say this: we don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. That means we're beyond ourselves. There's one saying that we use, we're beside ourselves. We are above strength. We're out of strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And that doesn't sound like an apostle speaking. Despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. In other words, the testings of God in this particular instance was to press them out of measure, was to get them beyond strength. We use the expression, was to get them to their wits' end, that there was no more, they couldn't think about it anymore. There were no solutions that they can think of, but God has solutions. He always does. He always will. Have you come to that place where you're in a position of responsibility and somebody is asking you for answers and you don't have any? As a good leader of any kind, you have answers, you have plans, you think it through. But have you ever come to the place where you've thought and thought and thought and you're thinking it through again and again and again? There's just no answer? Well, this is where the apostles were. Apostle Paul was there. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, that would be the end of our life, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, the same epistle, the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says this again: we are troubled on every side. There's our theme for today. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Hans Selye, the expert on stress, some years ago made a distinction, which I think is very good for you to think about and remember. There's a difference between stress and distress. Stress ordinarily is not bad for you, and in many ways, it's actually good for you if you handle it properly. It's when it's rolled over into distress, when you're beside yourself and not in the way the Apostle Paul was talking about, when you're frantic and there's all types of intense anxiety or depression. That's not what God has in mind. What he has in mind, one more time, let me read it again, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. And again, this is not something we would expect, not only an apostle, but the Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament. That God used him to write half of the New Testament. He says, we're not distressed and we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't really know what to do or what's going to happen next, but we know God and we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Then he says this, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Let's say it this way. For those of you who are sincere about your walk in the Lord, in this particular instance, one has to die while the other lives. In talking about being used by the Lord and praying, oh God, fill me and fill me with your Holy Spirit, you should ask yourself, for what purpose would God want to fill you with the Holy Spirit? There's one purpose, one primary purpose, that God fills people with the Holy Spirit, and that's to use them in service. But if you have no mind to actually serve God, there is no reason God should even entertain your request. Because let me say it this way very quickly, in so many, far too many churches now, this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit has become nothing but entertainment or entertaining during the service. That is not what God has in mind. What God has in mind is to fill you with the Holy Spirit so when you're encouraged and the shine is put back on you here during a Lord's Day on Sunday and Wednesday Bible studies and prayer meetings that we have and other churches have, when you go out there, you have the power to serve Christ, not to live for yourself. You have the power to serve Christ. Yet, the odd relationship is this. In order for Christ to live in us, we must die. And in order for that to occur, God rubs us down and he rubs us down until we might say it this way, there's nothing left. And if you're still hanging on to Christ, then you ask him, fill me with your spirit. And now you're prepared to be filled because you've been pressed out of measure. You've been cast down, but not destroyed. Now you are at the point and place where God can fill you with his spirit and use you. Not to mention that you begin to know, as the scriptures tell us, the fellowship of his sufferings. And Jesus suffered more than just the cross. Jesus suffered in being misunderstood. The leaders envied him. Jesus suffered in the fact that he was rejected, even by the apostles for a short period. Jesus had many things that we're not going to experience, say, physical crucifixion, so we won't share that. But as you follow Christ, you will share or have your share of rejection, envy from other Christians, and so on. There'll be a lot of troubles along the way. This is the thing that you need to know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, still on the Apostle Paul, verses 23 through 28. When he's defending himself to the very people that he won to the Lord, as now other ministers are coming in, some are better speakers than the Apostle Paul, more eloquent. Some seem to have more knowledge. That wouldn't probably be accurate, but that's the way it seemed to them. Then they began to question Paul. Who was he? So he made a defense of himself in chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. That's the physical beating that Jesus took. Jesus had it once. The Apostle Paul said, I lost count of how many times I've been under the whip. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, close to death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, which is actual fasting, often in hunger and thirst, which you're not trying to fast, there's just nothing around to eat or drink. Then he says, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, meaning, of course, questions were brought to him, mostly in letters, wherever he happened to be. They had to answer all the questions that they had. And all of this laid on the shoulders of the Apostle Paul, who, as I've just mentioned, it was prophesied to him specifically from the beginning, the great things that he was going to suffer. For you and me, we're a lot like the apostles, where there is general principles that apply to them, and it applies to us. But again, as new believers in Christ, when we were, or if you are, we have a way of just maybe not seeing them. And when the trials come, and the troubles come, we think that they're strange. Part of that is the way we think. Part of that is the way Jesus has been presented to us in this generation. I won't spend much time on talking about these false teachers who always present Jesus to you or to the church. Either you're not going to have troubles, but most of them are not that unwise to bring that to an intelligent and reasonable person. But then look at me. Look how easy I'm doing it. And even though that's not said, it's implied. It's implied in the speech. It's implied in the tone of voice. It may be implied when they show pictures of their home and the cars they drive or whatever. It's implied. I'm serving Jesus, and it's just the easiest thing. But let me tell you something. We are going to have troubles along the way. And those troubles can be severe. And sometimes those troubles last for a while. But it's in that thing, and I gave you this illustration, so I won't go over it again, that God made an egg, and inside there's a living being, a chick. And he could have made it any way that, you know, when the hen lays the chick, the egg just cracks open naturally, the bird comes out, the baby comes out, chick comes out. But he didn't. The egg comes down, and the chick has to peck its way out. God has his ways. And if you're going to live as a Christian, in one sense, you're going to have to peck your way out. Yeah, by the grace of God, of course. Yeah, through prayer. Yeah, through encouragement of the brethren. Yeah, through reading the Word of God. But you're still going to have to peck your way out. Anyone who puts forth that faith in Christ is easy hasn't got faith in Christ. Because God, you know, led Moses and the children of Israel on so many occasions, specifically into troubled waters, that would be the Red Sea. And then a place where there was no water. And I was just reading this morning and this week how often they complained against, and it says specifically, they complained against the Lord and Moses. God's ways haven't changed for how he fashions and molds his people. But for the apostles and for us, quickly, Matthew 10:22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." What's there to hate about a Christian? I mean, a true Christian. We all want peace. We all want to see world peace. We all want to see the things that people talk about. The only difference is we say there's only one way it's going to come, Jesus Christ, through the vessels that he's chosen, but from God himself. Matthew 29, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Well, here we have a general principle. The apostle saw it come through. With the apostle Paul, he was specifically told, you're going to suffer greatly. Perhaps we could enlarge upon that and say, you're going to suffer more than most. A specific call on his life. And we find this truth also. In the walk of the Christian life, it is not only useless to compare ourselves one to another, but it's not a good practice. Peter was told by the Lord at the end of John's gospel account that he was going to suffer, and Jesus had other plans for the apostle John. Peter balked. Well, what's he going to do? Jesus said, that's none of your business. Well, they both suffered. Remember, John was exiled. According to the tradition, he was boiled in oil and survived it. We can't say it's true. I can't say it's true. But none of them had it easy. The apostle Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down. Now, let's just look at this book and look at it rationally and look at it realistically. Is that what you signed on for? I doubt that you knew this, because I didn't. And on my way to work, when I was still in the secular field, but preaching always on the weekends and weekdays, I would hear these preachers and they'd talk about faith. And again, though it wasn't said, and even though they did mention troubles, the way it was put, you were left with the impression that just a few quotes of a scripture and a little bit of time, no problem. And I was finding at that point in my life, and I still do, that this was exceptionally difficult. And if that's your experience, you're living more biblical than these teachers on the television and radio who, when they're not false prophets, are simply living some type of existence that is clearly not the biblical example. You'll be hated of all men. Well, that's in general for Christianity in the end times. But the apostles were hated. And it might be said that at some point in time, you're not actually despised by certain people because of your ways in the Lord and the way you live. You need to get before the Lord and get on your knees and ask him, what's wrong with my life? Remember, there's different measures. Some suffer more, some suffer less. But the Bible tells us clearly that everyone in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They don't understand. Once again, I share this with you. They don't understand why you dedicate a whole Sunday, 2.5 hours in the church. I mean, come on. The hirelings that we have amongst us in the church today are promising and pandering. It's like a spiritual form of prostitution. They're promising you, we'll get you in and out quick. I'm not promising you that. I'm not going to extend it all afternoon just to torture you either. But we have to take our time. This is a Lord's day, not a Lord's hour. And we must pay attention. The times dictate it. And so does common sense. So let's just look at a few things quickly of what troubles we meet along the way. And the very first one that we meet is something that, again, may have been unexpected, is a real battle with this one that we know in the Bible as Satan. I mean, you have a personal battle with Satan. Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 13 of Jesus, it says, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Afterward, the angels ministered unto him." Acts chapter 5, verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now, I'm not going to go through the whole story with you if you don't know it, but you can read it later in Acts chapter 5 of two Christians dropping dead in a service for lying to God, but lying to God through the apostle Peter. 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," we're back to Paul again, "above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So with his sufferings, he also had intense and glorious revelations. But in order to keep him humble, God designed that there would be a messenger of Satan, maybe not Satan himself, a messenger of Satan to always keep him in a position where he was unable to boast about his ministry and the miracles and the revelations that he had. That's what he states specifically. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Just a few examples from the life of Jesus, the life of the apostles, the life of the Apostle Paul, is a personal encounter with Satan himself. And the closer that you live to the Lord, in other words, in the beginning, the temptations that come directly from Satan are more broad, they're more general, kind of the major sins, the ones we accent a lot. But as you overcome them and you continue to serve the Lord, the temptations and attacks of Satan become more subtle. And you have to really be vigilant to detect the thoughts going through your mind. We could say feelings, but usually feelings and thoughts are attached. We have to start to really look and think about where is this coming from and put our eyes on the goal, like the Apostle Paul, to finish his course. We have to start to really think about the fact that we are now encountering Satan in a similar fashion the way Jesus did. He's not been put into the lake of fire yet, and so we will still continue to encounter him, and we must factor this in. Just quickly, we know that Satan exists in the same way we know heaven and hell exist, because Jesus said so. And of course, we're not going to distance ourselves from our Lord, but we're going to look at what he has said and pay attention to it to realize, as again the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." On one of the social media platforms that I'm on, there is some, I assume, young man. You know, people can actually push stars depending on what you've put on. I always put devotions, Bible verses, and so forth. And somebody has been following me, and what they'll purposely do is just push the one star because that gives me a lower rating. Not that I'm looking for ratings, that's just the way it works. But this young guy, he calls it a mandatory upvote. So he'll go for 5 stars just to balance things out. And he said specifically, because he knew that the Satanists that are out there, the actual Satanists, are looking to bring me down. So I give him a thumbs up and thank him for a courtesy that he supplies for me to counterbalance the satanic attacks. And the more, you know, you stick your neck out, the more you infuriate Satan. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, here's a revelation for you. That's just what you do, because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me say something to you emphatically. Do not trust someone who says they're filled with the Holy Spirit, who simply runs around a sanctuary, jumps up and down, screams and yells, go into strange, bizarre behavior. But when they're out there, they're anything but the light of the world. They're not a witness for Christ. I remember once I was talking, and I you know, it's funny how the memory works. The more odd and strange things are, the more you remember it. It came across my mind a few days ago. I was talking about in an illustration how ligaments tie muscle to muscle. And this woman just burst out in laughter in the middle of the congregation, very inappropriate, very weird, because when she came in, she was already drunk in the Holy Spirit, which is a type of association that the Bible never uses, other than the fact that they thought they were drunk in the second chapter of Acts, but he said, no, we're not drunk. And he never said, we're drunk in the Holy Spirit. No, God doesn't tie those two things together. But here's a woman who professed that she was filled with the Holy Spirit, acting in an exceptionally inappropriate way. I mean, I make, you know, remarks that sometimes are humorous, and that laughter would be appropriate. But this was something that was totally mundane. It wasn't even that profound. I was just saying it's like muscles, how ligaments attach muscles to muscles. She went into this big belly laugh. It was weird. And although you may seem strange to people in the world, if you're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, you actually won't be weird or act weird. All right, sometimes, you know, people judge us to be. I told you about the woman when I was pastoring the Bronx who claimed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I was praying for some people at the altar after the service, and she came barreling down, just like you would see to get the quarterback or linebacker or a fullback coming through the line, and came and just knocked almost 2 or 3 of these people down, then went out. We had a door just like that one, right near the pulpit. Went out, and then I heard this noise in the hallway. She fell over the banister. Later, she told me that, well, when the Holy Spirit comes on me, I'm out of control. I told her, I said, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. That's not the Holy Spirit. She didn't like that, so she never came back. And that blessed us. If you're foolish enough to believe what contradicts the Word of God, which often comes from Satan, listen to the words of Thomas Brooks, the 17th century Puritan. He said that Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. And that is so true when Satan, who is the father of lies, the original prevaricator, the original liar, that Jesus said, that whatever he promises is not true. And we can rejoice in the fact that if Satan, for instance, right now in your life is really, really after you and saying things to you like you're not saved and God's not there and all that, by simple logic, because he can never tell the truth, or even when he tells the truth, it's mixed with a lie, it's ultimately a lie, then we can rejoice because we must be saved if he's saying we're not. And God must be with us if he's saying that we're not. And God must be going to come through if Satan is tempting us to say that God's not coming through. Yeah. It's just reversing logic. In other words, if Satan is counseling you, and obviously you don't want to accept that counsel, it's always going to be something that will lead you away from the Word of God. All you have to do is reverse the process. There you go. We're going to have troubles along the way with Satan. We're going to have troubles along the way with non-believers. Luke chapter 21, verse 17, we read earlier, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Look at our country right now, how many people hate Jesus. And now it's at the point where they'll come out and say it openly. The hatred of Christ is so apparent and sickening. In a country that once had a statement made by Alexis de Tocqueville, who stated that the Christians combined the notion of democracy, which we're not a pure democracy, we're a constitutional republic. He said Christians combine the notion of democracy and Christianity so closely in their minds that they cannot conceive one without the other. And that was in the early 1800s. It may seem like a long, long time ago, but it's not that long. There was a time in our country that the average American could not disassociate the religion of Christianity, the Bible, the Word of God, Christ, from politics. Look at it now. You'll even get flack from Christians about your political stance, which for me, I don't give people headaches about their politics much, but some do. And yet, we as American Christians should know that in our history, there was a time when the two could not be separated from the mind of the average American, Christianity and politics or government. In 2 Timothy 4:14, the Apostle Paul said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." This is a strong statement. It's like this statement also made by the Apostle Paul. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, cursed." That's a strong statement. You make that from the pulpit now, and well, all types of things are said about you. But that's in the book. That's in the Bible, because Christ is the light of the world. He's a totally righteous man when we look at his humanity. And for those who reject him and don't love him, the Bible pronounces a curse. We have a battle with Satan. We have a battle with non-believers. And then what is very surprising, we have a battle with believers. This is the thing that surprised me the most. Satan, okay, that was a given. Non-believers, you expect something even when you're young in the Lord. But from people professing Christ, always tugging at you. "I'm out here having a good time," because they're going to text you later. The sun is shining. It's not really warm out, but there's some place enjoying God when God says specifically, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves one to another." Yeah. So what they have done, if they even know the verse, is willingly rejected the Word of God, willingly rejected the will of God, and done their own will, and then say, "God is giving me the okay." Annuit coitus, right? It's right on our dollar bill. He nods at our beginnings. He nods at our approvals. It means he's blessing what we're doing. That's what it means. It's one of the key phrases from the founding of our country, or at least in the process of its founding. And they're saying, "God's ordaining what I'm doing." Yet it's a contradiction, because the book says, no, when the Christian brethren gather together, you be there. You be there. And so we have these conflicts with professing believers. 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Speaking of believers, "of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Now he's in the court of law. "But all men forsook me." Now, this is me. Maybe it's not you. But I really don't like to be around or near cowards. Everybody's afraid of things. But people who talk a big game and then when it comes time to actually throw down, they're gone. They can't be found. That's happened to the Apostle Paul. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. At verse 10, back a few verses in the same chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. The Apostle Paul knew many sufferings, physical sufferings, the things that we read in 2 Corinthians 11, all these things, and he also knew the rejection by professing believers who stuck with him, let's say in the good times. The Apostle Paul didn't seem to have a lot of good times, but they were with him for a season, then all of a sudden, that's enough. We've had enough. Like disciples of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 66, 666. And from that time forward, his disciples departed and walked away from him. It was too much. They didn't want to hear that type of preaching anymore. If any man eat my body and drink my blood and all that, that was enough. Even his own apostle said to him, Lord, this is hard. The rest just said, that's it. We're gone. We're out of here. We're not going to follow him anymore. And they didn't. We have our battles with Satan. We have our battles with non-believers. And then we have battles with believers when they actually are believers. Remember, there's false brethren amongst us in the church. Always has been. But these are the ones I told you that surprised me. These are the ones who I never expected as, well, we could think of Julius Caesar et tu, Brute. You too, Brutus. Even you, my friend. We expect and we pray here every week, right? We love each other. We heard it during the song service. We don't expect to have a knife stuck in your back and turn around and find out it's somebody you sat and sang with, someone who listened to the same message as you did. And for those of you who have had that experience, that hurts more than anybody else. I mean, a knife in your back is going to hurt. But when the perpetrator is someone you trusted, as David says, someone I went to fellowship with, I went to temple with, someone I loved, this is a friend who's the very one, like Caesar, who's getting the knife from a friend, that's the worst of all. Let me see if I can get through this quickly. Charles Finney was the most preeminent leader of the Second Great Awakening in America, and he wrote several books, Systematic Theology, his autobiography, and Revival Fires, or Lectures on Revival. And he says something here about professing believers, and I want you to hear. He says, you have resisted the Spirit of God. Perhaps you're in the habit of resisting the Spirit. You resist conviction. Now listen to this. This is very true. In preaching, when something has been said that reached your case, that means your life, your heart has risen up against it and resisted. Now listen, many are willing to hear plain and searching preaching so long as they can apply it all to others. A misanthropic spirit makes them take a satisfaction in hearing others searched and rebuked. But if the truth touched them, they directly cry out that it is personal and abusive. Then they ask the question, is this your case? Isn't that true? May not be true of you in particular. I don't know, but it is true. Preach it, Pastor, because I'm talking to this guy over here, maybe, they think. But then when the case hits them, they're silent. There's no more preach it, Pastor. And believe me, I have had this experience as well. People who have gone out of the church. Some who actually thought I targeted them in this. I would never do. That's cowardice. Why would I target one or a group of people when you got all these other people? I can't say that sometimes people have so irritated me that it came out in the speech. That's true. But I would never target somebody. I would never put their business out there. And yet people have left in my ministry, but it happens in many ministries, because as long as you're preaching about somebody else, and then we can hit some of these sins, I won't mention them. You know, we're really good at talking about these sins over here and these sins over here because they don't belong to you. But then when we start talking about things that belong to your case, as Finney said, they don't want to hear it. And you know what? This is something that must be overcome. This is something that is overcome by everybody who loves the truth. If you rebuke a wise man, show him or her their mistakes, they love you all the more because you're helping to improve their game. But if you're rebuking some poser, I'll tell you a very quick story. I had this young, well, back then he was young. I don't know where he is now. But men, in particular, in the gym are infatuated with their biceps, which is a rather small muscle compared to the rest of your body. And I went over to him, and I felt comfortable. I used to talk to him, say hi to him, and I said, you know, in order to have big arms, you got to have big legs. No, you don't. And I said, yes, you do. No, you don't. I don't believe it. I said, well, it's true. Remember, I studied physiology, and I've been doing what I've been doing for a long time. He sold real estate. After a while, I just said, you know what? Not only will I stop this conversation, I will never bother again. Do what you want. His biceps were like number two pencils. And all he kept doing was this, 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 and he went nowhere because he doesn't know the principles of physiology, of the distribution of testosterone and other hormones that go through the body that cause the smaller muscles to get big because the bigger muscles are getting big and so on. In other words, he was foolish. He didn't know what he was talking about. Then he came and turned it on me that I don't know what I'm talking about. And that was the end of the conversation. But here's the thing. In the book, we find God doing the same thing. We find God going to people to tell them the truth about something and about their own life. But if it's not addressed, he turns away. Now, I'm not going to say permanently. However, there is a time when after several approaches, God keeps coming back to you and telling you what you need to get in order, telling you what's wrong. There is a time in the scriptures, and we could read it some other time, where God says, I will not speak to you of this anymore, and that thing's going to destroy you. And so we don't want to be playing volleyball with scripture and playing volleyball with preaching, saying, oh, I wish so-and-so. How many times have I heard that? What a great message that was. I wish so-and-so was here. And my answer is always the same. But you were here. So it's that uncomfortable silence that comes when someone says, what are you implying? What I'm implying is the message was for you. You don't play volleyball with the Word of God when, as they say, the old saying goes, if the shoe fits, then you wear it. Don't try to sell it to somebody else. They got a good pair of shoes here. You need them. No, you need them. You see, the man or the woman of God is always searching the scriptures and saying, as David said, search my heart. Not search his heart. We pray that too. Search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. The assumption could be that you're backslidden. I'm not. So we pray to the Spirit of the Lord and we say, God, show me. And then all of a sudden there's these either little foxes or whatever they may be. And this makes it relevant. And this makes the application relevant. That's what we want. Let me finish up just to give this to you. We know there's false brethren in the church worldwide. That's been forever and it's not going to change anytime soon. But lastly, the thing that we struggle with the most, probably more than any other, is with ourselves. Again, to quote Shakespeare, the problem, he says, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, it's in ourselves. We're the problem. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth, that means wars. So I'll put that word in there, I'll translate. For the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that ye would. That means that as you try to go left, and we've discussed this several times over the years, as you try to go left to the flesh, the Spirit of the Lord is saying, no, 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 don't go that way. As you try to go right to follow the Spirit of God, the flesh is always tugging you, say, come on back to the world. Come on back over here. And we're always in this. This is what I shared with you last week, fear and whatever else you can name. It's always there. But the Spirit of God, the Word of God must cover so that it conquers what is there. The flesh is going to trouble us until the day we are no longer walking in it when we go home to meet the Lord. We are going to be in the position of fighting against ourselves. And I'm going to say to you that I think that we fight ourselves more than we fight all of the other things that were mentioned. They're all there. And the worst scenario is on that one day, week, month, or year when they're all coming all at once, which can happen. Let me close with this. Robert E. Lee has always been one of my favorite non-biblical historical characters. He was, without a doubt, one of the greatest generals that we've ever had in the United States. But what attracts me to Robert E. Lee was his character. And he was once asked, after the Civil War, by a mother who just had her child, an infant son, General Lee, what would be the best advice that you could tell me that I should give my son as he grows up? And this is what he said. Teach him to deny himself. Robert E. Lee would not appoint any leader in position, an officer, who could not control themselves. The point being, if you can't control yourself, you can't control men under you. The Bible says the same thing about leadership. Leaders, if you can't control your own home, if you can't control your own life, they're not to be in leadership. But with this said, there's troubles along the way. How many of you can say in a very practical way by raising your hands, I know what you're talking about? If you're a friend of the world, that's not a problem. But you are an enemy of God, that's in the book. But if you are a friend of God, the world counts you as an enemy. And that's what we have to overcome. We have to walk with the Lord in such a way that the only person we're living to please is God himself. Let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our heads. I wonder if today you heard something that pertains to you. Now, this is a very general message on the troubles that Christians face along the way. It was pretty much superficial, but enough information to give you the idea. Now, if you're going through troubles today because of your walk with the Lord, don't think it's strange. It happens to all of us. If attacks upon your life are coming from people you never expected them to come from, that happens too. Someone you trust turns out to be a traitor. And I wonder today, is God speaking to you? Or just what is he saying to you? And whatever it may be, it may just be the fact that you've been tired of the trials and tired of the tribulations. It may just simply be that God is saying, you hang in there because I will come through. I am going to come through, but you're being tested right now. Pass the test. Well, whatever it is today, God has spoken to your heart. With your head bowed, your heart bowed, what are you going to do with that? Will you change? Will you say to the Lord, forgive me, but I'm going to come before you and ask you to change me in this area? So that is actually a demonstrable change, not a change in just theory. Father, we ask you to help us. We are all in the place of failing you, and we are all in the place of finding many troubles along the way. For most of us, or at least I speak for myself, I never expected them to come. But yet it's a good sign, because we know the devil is never going to bother someone who is a pretend Christian or just a theoretical Christian. Help us, God. And as we heard earlier, we so need each other in the days in which we live. So much chaos, so much stress. It's in our home, in our families, in our job. Can't turn on the television without something insulting us. God help us to truly love you with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another. And so, Father, we close this service. I mark time in my head by the weeks, by Sundays. And it seems they come up pretty quick, and then they're over before you know it. Help us, God, to measure our lives that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us, exhort us, remind us, and give us the grace to love you with all the soul, heart, mind, and strength, and then to turn and love one another. We give you all the praise, Father. We give you all the glory, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.